A couple of weeks ago, one evening, I went to our fridge to utilize the ice maker and water dispenser and got no response. And it was a little concerning to me. We have a really nice space-age looking fridge that has all kinds of lights and bells and whistles on it, and none of them were lit up, which obviously concerned me a little bit. Opened up the freezer to see if anything was stuck in the mechanism or something like that. And I realized that it was no longer cooling. With fear rising in my heart, I opened the fridge side, same thing. No light, no cooling going on. Checked the breaker, no issue there. Checked the outlet. That's about the extent of my ability to fix things. Checking the breaker and checking the outlet, everything was fine. And I had to come to the conclusion that our fridge had just died. And of course, panic ensues at that point, right? You start to think of the lines that you have walked down in Lowe's with the massive price tags on those fridges, and you start to get really worried about that. Panic ensued. We're about to host actually a fellowship the following night, and of course, Laura was thinking, there's a lot of food for that fellowship in that fridge. And I'm thinking, there's a lot of money represented in that fridge. And of course, we got the coolers out. I rode over here to church to grab a couple of church coolers because we knew we had a few extra hours of life for that food if we could just get them out of that fridge in time. Called around to a couple of people to get some advice. One of the men in our church was kind enough to come over, look at it with me. We took the cover off of the main circuit board mechanism there, and right away, we recognized the problem. Right there at the beginning of the electrical circuit, one tiny little fuse had blown. And he recognized it right away. It was getting late in the evening, so we raced to the home improvement store before they closed, found the correct fuse, brought it back, put it in. Everything powers right back up again. All that, $6. Not too bad. Could have been a whole lot worse, right? But what a blessing that was that night. But at the same time, it was pretty amazing that a seemingly small and insignificant but vital component can have such an impact on a complex, massive working machine. That vital component at the very core of the process, without that thing working and functioning properly, then the entire machine, the entire refrigerator, wouldn't function properly. Families can be a lot like refrigerators, right? They're complicated, they're prone to malfunction, they're hard to diagnose and address the issues when the issues arise. So tonight and next week, we're going to look at a vital component in the life of a Christian family, a component without which nothing's going to function properly. And that vital component we're going to see in the book of Ephesians in the next couple of weeks is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've sung about it several times tonight already, emphasizing the different facets of it. And we're going to return to that topic for our time in God's Word tonight. In Ephesians, especially in chapter 5 and chapter 6, we find some of the most well-known and oft-quoted passages about the Christian family. Relationships within a family, marriage in chapter 5, parents and children at the beginning of chapter 6. But we find these passages within a broader context, the context of the entire book, the entire letter of Ephesians, and it's a message Paul is proclaiming in this letter that touches the life of every believer in every facet of their lives. The theme and the message shouting loud and clear through this epistle that Paul wrote to Ephesians is this, that God has provided all that we need through the gospel of Jesus Christ to walk in Christ-likeness. And to bring him glory. That's the message of Ephesians. We have all that we need through Christ, through what he has accomplished and is accomplishing, in order to live and walk in Christ's likeness in a way that brings him glory, which is the reason you and I are breathing tonight, giving our God glory. And the importance and the centrality of the gospel, the story of what Christ accomplished, that's central to Scripture. It's at the core of everything God's Word teaches. Not only is it central to our salvation from bondage and sin, not only does it give us a glorious hope for the future, an eternal future of life in Christ's presence, but it also serves as the centerpiece of our new life in Christ right now, doesn't it? That's true individually. It's true in the church. It's true in all of our interpersonal relationships. And that, of course, includes our homes, doesn't it? Paul calls this concept walking worthy in chapter 4 and verse 1. Walking worthy. Christian families are designed to focus daily on the gospel, to both portray the gospel in a model kind of a sense, and also to submit to the ongoing work of the gospel that is going on in the lives of our families, the believers in our individual families, to reflect and submit to our head, the head of our family, Jesus himself. But before we dig into what specifically Paul says in chapters 5 and 6 about the family, let's take a whirlwind look about how Paul sets all this up, okay? What is the process that brought us into this worthy walk in the first place? How is it possible? How do we define it? How is it achieved? There's so much here, and there's no way we can do anything more than just a brief flyover on this. But it's important for us to understand the context into which Paul throws these strong admonitions about the family in chapters 5 and 6. We're going somewhere here. This isn't a rabbit trail, these first few minutes together. It's going to help us set the stage for the family, how the family roles that Christ has designed fit into his plan, into this calling of a worthy walk, and how the gospel of Jesus both makes that possible for our families in the first place, and also how the gospel of Jesus equips that to happen every single day. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14 set the stage for all of this. And we're not going to read it for sake of time, but what's going on here in the original language is actually one big, massive, packed sentence where Paul gives this nuanced, glorious description of what the gospel is, of what it's all about, a clear presentation of all that it is, all that Christ has done. So let's overview it really quickly. As recipients of the gospel, we are, according to verse 3, unfathomably blessed in Christ. We are chosen because of Christ's work to receive these glorious benefits that Paul is going to flesh out, according to verse 4. Each member of the triune God plays a role. God the Father in chapter 1. This is his idea. Obviously, Christ in chapters 5 and following. Doing the work in order to make this possible through his sacrifice. And even the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14, sealing us once this has been accomplished in our hearts. To the praise of God's glory, there's redemption here. There's forgiveness. There are unfathomable spiritual riches listed here. There's an inheritance lavished on us. The terminology that Paul is using is glorious here in these first few verses of Ephesians. And then chapter 2 begins with a reminder of where we were before this act of God. We were dead in sin. But by his grace, we've been made alive, according to verses 4 through 6. It's totally a gracious gift of God. According to verses 8 and 9, there's no way a dead person can take credit for being raised to life again, right? Spiritually, that is the case, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And then we come to chapter 2 and verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10, where Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the first point that I want us to see, kind of an intro as we narrow down to the gospel's effect on our families, is that first of all, you are saved to a worthy walk. You are saved for this purpose, that we should walk in good works. That's why we've been saved. Chapter 2, verse 10 foreshadows everything that Paul is going to command, everything that he's going to imply, everything that he is going to admonish believers about for the rest of the book. All starts here. We are new creations in Christ, and we begin a walk of Christ-enabling and Christ-reflecting good works. This is his plan. It's what he prepared beforehand. And the gospel of Christ reveals both in what he has done for us and what he is doing in us That's where it's revealed. That's where it's seen. It's an ongoing process that we can and must joyfully and submissively and reverently and thankfully participate in and submit to that ongoing work. And then how is it possible? Well, let's look at chapter 3 and verses 14 through 21. How can God in Christ take these dead wretches, us, and change us into Christ reflectors and change us into Christ followers? Look now at verses 14 through 19 of chapter 3 and just focus again on the volume of gracious, encouraging truth here. Chapter 3 and verse 14, "For this reason, for all that I have said up until this point," Paul says, "about the gospel of Jesus Christ, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul prays for these believers that God would enable them to grow in their understanding, in their comprehension of Christ's amazing, amazing love for them. That is Paul's prayer. And that growing understanding, Paul knows, is going to result in growing good works, in a worthy walk, a walk that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And now look at verses 20 and 21. Again, how is all this possible? "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul prays for this growing understanding, this growing comprehension for these believers. And you know what? He knows that God will answer, doesn't he? God is able to do this in us, and his own glory is his purpose in doing it. He can do far exceedingly abundantly above anything we could ask or we could think for his glory. So the reality of what God has done then and what Christ is still actively doing calls for a response from us. And that's where Paul goes next. In chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy," there's the worthy walk, "worthy of the calling with which you have been called." That starts the rest of the book. Because of all we have seen about what Christ has done, I urge you to walk in a manner, to live in a manner that is worthy of this calling to which you have been called. Because of the gospel, your life embarks on a new path, a new process. And what does that process look like? Well, according to Paul, one of the main facets of where this is displayed is actually in our interpersonal relationships. Look at verse 2 and 3. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then for the majority of chapter 4, Paul goes on to emphasize how Christ changes our relationships and then uses our relationships to fulfill his purpose. It's called the church. This affects our relationships with our brothers and sisters in church and everywhere else too. And obviously, that starts in the home, doesn't it? And then what does this process look like specifically? Well, chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, that's where we find the put off, renew, put on process. Our avenue for growth is to put off the former desires and the former actions that reflect what we used to be when we were dead in trespasses and sins. To make that active choice daily and to put on what is the new life in Christ. And there's a crucial aspect to that going on where Paul says, "And while you do that process, you need to be renewed in your minds." What does that mean? That's the impact of God's word and his truth on our thinking, isn't it? At the most basic level, then, it is the biblical presentation of the gospel itself that renews our minds as we see it in his word. You see the effort here for us balanced with the word of God and the work of God in us? Do you see that? And then through verses, and then all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 32, Paul goes through a lot of specific ways how this put off, renew, put on process plays out in daily life, in our interpersonal relationships, all of which apply to our homes, don't they? And then look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." As children of God, we're called to grow in our reflection of him, different from what we were before because of the impact of the gospel on us. That means changes for us in our personal walk, in our lives individually, be imitators of God. And then it also affects us interpersonally, does it? Walk in love. And then finally, verse 21, where Paul kind of brings this all together before introducing where our emphasis is going to be for the next few minutes and then all throughout next week. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. God's people now must adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ to show its attractiveness, to draw attention to the effectiveness of its impact. Adorn the gospel of Jesus. Revere him by reflecting what he has done and what he is doing through their interpersonal relationships, him as the head. By submitting to Christ's ideal structure in those closest daily relationships, submitting to one another, we benefit from that ongoing work of change, and then we portray the amazement of what God is doing at the same time. It's a portrayal, it's an adorning of this beautiful thing called the gospel. And right here, it's here, right at this point, that Paul drops in the topic of the family. You see how we can't separate these truths from Paul's message? This type of worthy walk starts in our home. Our homes were created to reflect the likeness of Christ in a way that adorns what he has done and adorns what he is doing. Created, made alive in Christ Jesus to good works in the home. And so that's where Paul goes now. And this is how we will break this down. We'll only be able to talk about the wives this week. And we'll tackle the husbands and the children and the parents and those passages next week. But this is what we are going to see. How each one, Paul systematically goes through each role in that small nuclear family and portrays how that individual is called to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul begins with the wives, and we'll go there now, but as we're going to see in each case, what Paul is instructing each entity to do is basically the hardest thing possible. The most unnatural process is what God's word is commanding. And in the case of the wife, it is the command, the biblical role of submission. And that's a challenge. It's an entity. He's calling an entity, this entity, the entity of the wife, the role of the wife, to do what is the hardest and most unnatural for her. Why in the world must we do this, and how in the world do we do this? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the key picture, that key component without which it's not going to work in this marriage and in this family. So the wife's command in verse 22 is submission. And this is challenging, first of all, isn't it? Look at verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." We've already established why this choice is so challenging, because this is unnatural for the wife to willingly and joyfully subject herself to someone else who in most cases, well, in every case actually, is typically very fallible, right? Far from perfect. I know that my wife faces that. This is a difficult thing. It's far from natural. It also flies in the face of everything that the world portrays, right? All influences around women today preach independence. You must be strong. There's nothing wrong with a woman being strong. But you must assert your will. You are subject to no one. Fight for equality. And then you add the influences within our own hearts, right? That just feed those messages that we receive from the world around us. And this is hard. But this is one of at least five passages in Scripture where God's word actually makes this clear. Wives, your role is submission. But the second part of verse 22 reminds us that while it's challenging, it's also reasonable. This is right. This is appropriate. This command actually doesn't imply inferiority at all. Note that the passage doesn't call on husbands to force their wives to submit. It's not what's going on here. There's not a power struggle here. Instead, it calls for a willing, proactive act of obedience on the wife's part. You see that? But it's who the wife is ultimately obeying that makes this command so appropriate, so right, so reasonable, as to the Lord. There's no power struggle between people here. This is a call for the wife to subject herself to the structure of marriage that has been ordained, not by her husband, but by God himself. This isn't reluctant or half-hearted. This is the response of a woman who has been created, recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, chapter 2, verse 10. This is a woman who has renewed her mind with the truth of the gospel, chapter 4, verse 23. This is a woman who now submits herself to her husband out of reverence to Christ, chapter 5, verse 21. That's the command, but in verse 23, Paul then turns to emphasize the authority structure here. And the authority behind this command is Jesus Christ himself. This is his plan. This is his structure. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Submission implies an arrangement. That word itself implies an arrangement. You choosing to adhere to a structure that is outside of your design. You may not have designed it this way, and yet you choose to adhere to it. And here's where we start to see how the gospel of Christ actually affects and impacts a marriage. Christ has ordained this structure, marriage, where the wife submits to the husband. Christ has ordained that to reflect a relationship, another relationship. To reflect his relationship with the ones that he redeemed. See how the gospel is now in play. Her basis, her impetus for doing this is the model of Christ's authority over the church. His ordaining of this family relationship structure that we see, it means that this is ultimately an act of submission to him, to Christ, her head. But there's more impetus for the wife here. Not only is he the head, but Christ is also the Savior at the end of this verse. This further nuance points the wife back to the most foundational aspect of the gospel itself. He saved that church. He bought those redeemed ones, didn't he? We are his, and with his saving work, he earned the right to say, "This is my authority." He earned the authority to be our head and to set up this structure in the first place. Wives, when he freed you, he also bought you, didn't he? And that is joyous and appropriate reason to submit to his marriage structure as your head, even as he is head of his church. And then finally, verse 24 shows us the result of this wife's choice to submit to her authority. And that result is that there is a picture here being presented. Look at verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The wife's command to submit is presented as a model here. A submissive wife presents a beautiful model of Christ's worth, of his deserved worth. Wives, your role in your marriage just isn't simply a convenient structure in God's plan so that God can set it up or Christ can set it up just so everything works okay and everybody knows their place. That's not ultimately what Christ is doing here. This is nothing short of a proclamation. And you see that? This is a proclamation of what Jesus has done and what he is doing in all of us as believers. Christ desires to communicate his amazing work through your role in your marriage as a wife. We're going to see the same thing for husbands next week. Responding to your earthly head with joyful, grateful, all-encompassing submission. Because that's what Paul is saying here. That preaches Christ. That proclaims Christ to yourself. That preaches Christ to your husband. That proclaims Christ by adorning the gospel to your children, to your church, to the lost, to everyone around you, doesn't it? Wives, in every aspect of family life, this is your role. In financial decisions, this is your role. In parental approach, this is your role. In determining family priorities, this is your role, and this calling doesn't come with days off, does it? It's not based on your husband's excellence at all. We'll see that next week. He has his own responsibilities that are overwhelming and impossible without God's help. But it's not based on your husband's excellence or lack thereof. It is solely based on the authority of Jesus and on your reverence for your Savior, for your head. But the structure doesn't make you a wallflower either. This in no way implies that you have no input in decisions, for instance. And if the husband is following his God-given, Christ-glorifying and reflecting calling that we'll see next week, then there will be no lording over it and authority structure, authoritarian structure going on. This does not mean inferiority. In fact, if you think about it and meditate on it a little bit, it actually is quite the opposite. Think about this. Yours is a privileged position as a wife because you have a different function. You have a unique, special, privileged capacity as part of a picture, don't you? You portray the status of the redeemed body of Christ. That's a privileged position. That's not inferiority. That's not something to be loathed or to wish it was different. That's a glorious calling that only Christ could ordain. Half of this vital picture of the good news of what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing in his people can and should flow through you as the wife. See how the gospel gives a whole new meaning to marriage? It's that vital component without which nothing is going to function properly. You are not going to be able to function and achieve as a unit what you were designed to achieve. Just as a body submits to the head, the authority of the head, the instruction of the head. Same concept here. We've only begun to see it at work in our homes, and we'll see it even more detail next week in the role of the husband and the child and the parent. But what a beautiful model this is, that Christ would use imperfect, marred vessels to proclaim his gospel like this. That's our privilege. Only God the Father could raise spiritually dead people and recreate them for the purpose of good works. Only God the Son can provide that unmeasurable love and that perfect sinless sacrifice that is able to save in this way. And then only God the Spirit can strengthen us with power, as Paul prayed, to help understand and comprehend this great love. Only God's truth can renew the minds of believers as we strive to put on Christ-like good works. Love for one another. Submission to one another as we imitate and revere Christ. And all these Christ-like good works that do not save, but flow freely from a saved soul that has been redeemed and now has the purpose of reflecting his or her Savior. Those Christ-like good works must start at home. It's where we portray most clearly who we really are, isn't it? Is this what is radiating from our homes? Your marriage, your family is a place where Jesus has chosen both to model the work of his gospel and to continue the work of his gospel. And the best part is, no matter how impossible these commands may seem, he can do this. He will do this. He can do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us for his glory. Let's ask for that grace now. Let's pray. Our Father, we have come and seen a portrayal of the gospel of your Son, his great work that in a sense was finished once for all on the cross and through the empty tomb, through his work, and yet it has ongoing ramifications for us today. We praise you for this visual that helps us understand really what our families are all about. Our families are designed to portray that gospel. They're designed to continue the work and to be a part of the furthering of that gospel work in the hearts of those you have redeemed that are a part of each of these families. But we need your help. We, like Paul, pray earnestly for your grace, that you would enable us to understand and comprehend all that you have done and continue to do through Christ on our behalf. And then give us grace to obey and to submit out of reverence to our head, the perfect head, Jesus himself. We pray for that grace for the wives among us in the week to come, and for every member of these families in the week to come, so that Jesus may be proclaimed through our homes. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.